It seems like every year recently there are new and more concerns about how women are treated. And especially in the last year and a half or so, there are a lot of stories coming out, unfortunately, about how women are sexually assaulted, abused, harassed, and came out in stories from the entertainment industry of powerful men who did those things to women, and in some cases, men. There were stories about how many gymnasts came forward and talked about how they were abused by this doctor, the team doctor of the USA gymnastics team, who finally went to jail for what he had done over many years. There's also a lot of talk about how much women get compensated versus how much men get compensated. Every time there's an election, there's talk about how many women are in Congress or when are we finally going to get a female president. The women's rights movement has been going on for decades now, but it doesn't seem like there's any sign of these issues being discussed again and again. And what these issues reveal is that many different people today assume that women should be treated equally well as men. That's not a controversial statement at all today. Men should be treated as well as women. Women should be treated as well as men. But if you study history, you know that that has not always been the case. It's not always been the thought that women should be treated as well as men. They were often relegated to second-class status. That's particularly true the further you go back in history. So what happened between ancient times, when women were treated more or less as property, and today, when we expect that women will do everything that men do? What caused us to think that women have rights that should be protected? I'm sure a lot of people today who are not religious, and I would say don't know history very well, would assume that this is because of the Enlightenment, that period of time that began roughly in the 1600s and continued on for a century or two. They would think during this time, people started to see things rightly. They became enlightened. And over time, we got to see the error of our ways. But what if the proper grounding for women's rights does not come from the Enlightenment? What if it goes back much farther in time? All the way to the beginning of humanity, to when God made human beings in his image. And what if a refined understanding of that concept came about during the time when Jesus was on the earth? And in the pages of the New Testament, where we find that those who are united to Jesus have an equal status as sons, is the way the Apostle Paul puts it, meaning that both men and women have an equal inheritance in Christ. I bring all this up because today we're going to go back to the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to look at just three verses. They're things that only Luke shares, and we're going to see that Luke highlights the role of women in the ministry of Jesus. Now, we have been studying Luke for the better part of this last year. We've taken a couple of detours to look at some other passages, other books of the Bible, but we're getting back to Luke. And as we come back to Luke, I just want to remind us of what Luke set out to do in his gospel, the very beginning of his gospel. He says that he's basically writing history. He is writing an orderly account of Jesus' life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. And that this account is based on eyewitnesses and those who were ministers of the word who delivered their accounts of what they saw Jesus do to others, to people who had not witnessed those things, people like Luke. And Luke says, I'm setting out to write this history, but it's not just any history. It's a theological history, a religious history. And his goal is that his audience may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And he begins his story, of course, with the birth of Christ and all the events that surrounded the birth of Christ, the things that we celebrate every year at Christmas. And then aside from one episode of Jesus' childhood, he skips ahead to Jesus' life as an adult and as one who ministers, who goes out in the world healing people of diseases, driving out evil spirits, and teaching, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And the good news is basically the kingdom is at hand, the king himself has come, and that people of all different backgrounds, people of different ages, different genders, can be part of this kingdom if they would turn to the king himself. There can be peace with God, even though we had been at war with him, if we would just turn to the king and come under his reign and rule and trust him. We saw that Jesus had called a group of 12 men, the 12 disciples, or later called the apostles. But they weren't the only ones who were following Jesus. As we see in this passage, there were also women who were following Jesus. And we're going to think about why that's significant and what the Bible has to say about women. So let's go ahead and read today's passage. It's Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And if you're looking in the Bible that we've provided for you, this is page 864 in the Bible we have here. This is what Luke writes. Soon afterward, he, it's Jesus, went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Luke begins by just saying afterward, which reminds us that this is part of an ongoing story. The last episode that we had seen was at the end of chapter 7, where there's this woman who's a sinful woman. She's had some life of sin. We don't really know what it was. But she had been forgiven by Jesus, and she is so grateful for that. And she so loves Jesus that she performs this beautiful act of service. She washes his feet, and Jesus praises her for that. And now we see that Jesus is continuing to move about in Galilee. He's continuing to teach. He's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And he has with him his 12 disciples. They're traveling with him, but there are also women with him. 3 of them are named here. And we're told that these women were healed by Jesus from infirmities, whatever illnesses they had, and also from evil spirits that had been oppressing them. And again, as I said last week, when we looked at Revelation 12, evil spirits are real. And during Jesus' time on earth, the level of demonic activity was heightened. So here are these 3 women. The first is Mary Magdalene. She's from the town of Magdala, which was on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And we know about her because she appears a few times in the Gospels. She is pretty prominent towards the end of the Gospels because she was there when Jesus died. And she saw the risen Christ. Mary had 7 demons driven out of her. 7 is, in the Bible, often a number of perfection or completion. This might be a way of saying that Jesus drove out all her demons once and for all. The second woman is Joanna, and we're told that she is married to a man named Cusa, and that he served Herod Antipas, the ruler of this region of Galilee. Now, Cusa was either the manager of one of Herod's estates, or he could have been a high-ranking official, some kind of manager, which meant that he had a pretty high status, would have meant he had more wealth than most people. So Joanna's a woman of status and means. That shows that people who were coming to Christ were not just the poor. We often think about that when reading the Bible. Only the poor, only those who were outcasts came to Jesus. That's not true. There were wealthy people who came to him as well. And then there's this third woman, Susanna. Other than the mention here, we don't know really anything about her. But as I said earlier, Luke set out to write history. Now, there are some people who are skeptical about not just Luke's gospel, but the whole of the Bible or the whole of the New Testament. They don't think it's history. They would call it legend or myth. Well, legendary writings during this time wouldn't have these kind of facts, like these names that are just dropped kind of casually, like Susanna. Who is she? We don't know. But there's this air of historicity to this. There's this woman who was actually there. It's possible that Luke spoke to her because Luke went around talking to eyewitnesses, and maybe he got some of his information from these women or others who knew these women. The point is that there's no air of legend here. Luke writes in a way that is matter of fact, it's restrained, and even when he's talking about miraculous things like exorcisms, it's not wild and fantastical. He's reporting that which he knows is true. And the important thing for us to see today is if you were making up a story during this time and you wanted to make Jesus look more impressive than he was and you wanted people to believe that story, you wouldn't have among his followers women. Why is that so? People in Jesus' day had a lower view of women. That was definitely true in the Roman Empire, as we'll talk about in a moment, but it's also true in Jewish culture at that time. Jewish teachers, rabbis, did not have women who followed them, who traveled with them. They might have had women who supported their ministry financially, but they wouldn't have women going with them. So it would have been scandalous for Jesus to have these female followers. In Jewish teachings at this time, the oral tradition, basically the things that they were saying, not in the Bible, women were not allowed to speak in public. Supposedly they were not to be taught the content of the Old Testament. And they were not allowed to testify in court, usually, unless there were no other witnesses at all. In John's own gospel, the next book of the Bible, when Jesus talks to this woman in Samaria at the well, in John chapter 4, when the disciples come and find him talking to the woman, they are amazed that he's talking alone with a woman. So this was the view of many Jewish people at that time. Now, to be clear, this is not the Old Testament view of women, per se. It's the cultural view of women. And we have to distinguish those things sometimes when we're talking about religions. We have to distinguish between what is actually written in Scripture and what many people would have believed and practiced. They're not always the same thing. In fact, as we're going to see, the Old Testament has a very high view of women, and there are even two books of the Old Testament named after exemplary women, Ruth and Esther. So again, if Luke is reporting something that's true, it makes sense that he would just report things as they were. Jesus happened to have some female followers. If he's making something up, he never would have had females among Jesus' followers, and he never would have had females as the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. Yet Luke often writes about women in his gospel in very favorable ways. And you can go through a list of these things. You can look to the first chapter where you have Elizabeth, who is the mother of John Baptist, who comes across as more faithful than her husband, Zechariah. You see Mary, who at this time was probably an early teen when she finds out that she is going to become pregnant even though she's a virgin. And she has great faith in God's promises, even though she can't really understand. How can this be? We see in the second chapter, there's this prophetess named Anna, this older woman who had been waiting for the Messiah. And then we see during the course of Jesus' ministries, people like the widow at Nain, whose son had died and whom Jesus raises back to life. There's that woman who was sinful, who was forgiven and washed Jesus' feet. There's Mary, not the same Mary here, but the sister of Martha who sits at Jesus' feet to learn. The widow who gives her two coins, everything she has. And then the women who witness Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. And these women actually come across better than the men. We know from the Gospels that Jesus' own followers, his disciples, they come across sometimes as being pretty thick-headed and foolish. But the women seem pretty sharp in his gospel. And these women must have flocked to Jesus because they knew his message was good news indeed. He said that all kinds of people can be part of God's kingdom, not just men, but women, not just the rich, but poor, not just the old or the smart, you know, the young, the children, not just Jew, but Gentile as well. So basically, he was saying that women are not second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. And Jesus was not afraid to talk to women and teach them and include them in his ministry. And that's because Jesus knew, of course, that God created man and woman in his image and after his likeness. That's what it says at the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis 1, we're told when God makes man and woman, he says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That's Genesis 1, verse 26. And then in the next verse, 27, we read, so God created man in his own image. In the image of man, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In the ancient world, there were many different people who worshiped different gods. And almost all the time, they would build temples to their gods, and they would put in the temples some physical representation of that god, usually a statue of some kind, an idol. Well, the Bible says, basically, that God made the world, the universe, to be his temple. And he made people to be his image bearers. That's why he prohibits making idols of any kind. We are supposed to represent him. We are supposed to be his representatives on earth. We are supposed to reflect his glory. And originally, he made human beings to rule over the world, but first by coming under his rule. Also, we're made after his likeness, to be his children, to be loving and obedient. And this is all true of both men and women. In the New Testament, it is quite clear that both men and women play an important role in God's kingdom. Women financially supported Jesus and his apostles. They may have served them in practical ways, whether that involved cooking or providing clothing or cleaning or whatever else that might need to be done. In the letters in the New Testament, we find out that women hosted churches that met in their homes. Phoebe is literally a deacon, a servant, who probably carried the letter of the Romans, to them. Priscilla was involved in ministry with her husband, Aquila. The Apostle Paul calls a couple women in his letter to the Philippians, Euodia and Syntyche, his fellow workers. So the Christian view of women is very different from the views of women at that time. It was very different from the Greek view of women. Greek women lived in semi-seclusion. They were not allowed to just go out wherever they wanted to in public. They had no property rights. They couldn't own property. They could not get married and divorced as they wished. Oftentimes, they would be married off by their father, married to some man that they hadn't chosen to marry. They could get divorced against their wishes. They basically had no freedom. They weren't educated. The Roman view of women was not totally different. Roman women had limited education and limited property rights. A married woman came under the rule and control of her husband, who had basically absolute authority over her. In both Greek and Roman culture, and this is true of many different ancient cultures, women were often married quite young, even before the time of puberty. Again, this is, you know, against their will often. And women were of such low value that they were often killed as infants. This is called exposure. Basically, you know, they, no ultrasounds or anything. They don't know if it's going to be a male or a female before the child is born. Child's born, they find out it's a female. Sometimes just because of that, they would expose the child to the elements. They just, like, put them outside. where they would starve to death or wild animals would eat them. Or maybe someone would come along and take that child and raise her to be a prostitute. Rodney Stark is a sociologist, but he's written a lot of books that basically history of Christianity, and he says that the exposure of unwanted infants was widespread in the Roman Empire, and girls were far more likely than boys to be exposed. And he did some studies to show that there were way more men than women living in Rome, in the Roman Empire at that time. In fact, there's this letter that has been found, this ancient papyrus, we think is dated to 1 BC, and it's written by this man named Hilarion to what we assume is his wife, this woman named Alice, A-L-I-S. And there are a couple other people who are mentioned in the letter. It's a very short letter. But in it he says, "I beg and beseech of you to take care of the little child, and as soon as we receive wages, I will send them to you. If, good luck to you, you bear offspring, if it is a male, let it live. If it is a female, expose it. Put it outside. Who cares what happens to it?" He's basically saying. Now, beyond the ancient world at that time of Jesus' ministry, there were many different views of women that also are very low. In Muslim countries, particularly ones that have more closely hewed to the Quran and the many other Islamic traditions, for some Muslims, the Hadith, these other writings about Muhammad, those ones, women have little freedom in those countries. In fact, there's news just this year that I'm not sure exactly what the status is right now at the very end of the year, but in June, there were 10 women in Saudi Arabia who were finally allowed to get their driver's license. There are many things that Saudi Arabian women cannot do. They can't just wear whatever they want and go wherever they want and so forth. Less than 200 years ago in India, it was legal and it was practiced that when a man died and he was married, the widow would be burned alive on his funeral pyre. The practice called sati, which was only outlawed in 1829 because of the British. And the movement to ban that practice was actually led by British missionaries like William Carey. Just a little over 100 years ago in China, it was legal to bind women's feet, which is a kind of gross practice that would completely distort their feet to the point where even sometimes toes would fall off. And the idea was to get women to walk on their tiptoe, which made them walk more attractively. They would sort of sashay as they moved gingerly about. This was made illegal in China in 1912. It was still practiced for a while thereafter. Alvin Schmidt, in his book, How Christianity Changed the World, which is an interesting book if you're interested in how Christianity has shaped the world and how so much of we take for granted in the West actually finds its roots in Christianity. He says, he asks this very important question, where else do women have more freedom, opportunities, and human worth than in countries that have been highly influenced by the Christian ethic? It's no accident that women in the West have been treated very differently than women in most other times and places. A lot of times, the laws have changed in countries only when there's been some kind of Christian influence. We see that in India. That might have been the case in China as well. Certainly, much earlier in the West, as Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire and Europe. And this is because Christianity teaches that both men and women are made in the image of God, that both can be children of God and co-heirs with Christ if they would turn in faith to Jesus. And the Bible says that men and women were created with that same basic purpose, to worship God, to love Him, to obey Him, and so forth. The Bible teaches that men and women have the same problem. We don't live according to that purpose. Our main problem is our sin, our rebellion against God. That's the reason why anything bad happens, including the oppression of women, is because people have turned away from God, and he has removed us from his direct and special presence, and he has given us over to our sins and all the consequences of our sins, which include things like men and women fighting against one another and men dominating women, as well as natural disasters and diseases and death. And the Bible teaches that men and women have the same answer. It's the same solution to that problem of sin. It is turning to Jesus. We cannot earn our way to God, so God comes down to us to rescue us. Jesus came to live the perfect life that we don't live, fulfilling God's design for us. He's the true image bearer of God, the true Son of God. And though he was innocent, living a perfect life, he died to pay the penalty for our sin, both for men and for women. Anyone who comes to Jesus has full status in the kingdom of God. That's why when Paul in Galatians 3 is talking about the children of God, those who have faith in Jesus, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean, contrary to what a lot of people think today, that men and women are exactly the same in every way except biologically. That's what people think today, that men and women, aside from some parts, are basically interchangeable in all kinds of ways. The Bible does not teach that. God made men and women differently. Yes, physically, but I think we can say that generally that's true emotionally. It's true in different attributes and characteristics. And we were made to play some different roles. There's a man named Ben Witherington who's a New Testament scholar, and I don't agree with him on some of his theology, but he wrote an article about this passage that we're looking at today. And after talking about how Jesus included these women in his ministry, he says, this does not mean that Jesus abrogated or he annulled or changed all sexual, social, or creation order distinctions recognized under the old covenant. Indeed, it seems rather clear that he affirmed the headship and authority of the man when he chose 12 men from among his disciples to be leaders of the community, and that Luke wishes to reaffirm this by giving special stress to the 12 and their distinct roles. And then he adds that though Jesus did not change everything, he gave these women and their traditional roles a place in his ministry. So now they were able to do what they had done to serve the master. So Christianity doesn't teach what people thought in the ancient times, that women were property to be owned and didn't have rights and weren't respected. But it doesn't teach everything that people believe today. It's unique. It teaches us that we're different. We have different roles to play, but we are not different in value or worth. And that is just so important to grasp. And the reason why Christianity can teach that people who have authority and people who submit to authority can have the same value and worth is because our value and worth is not found in our positions of authority or whether we are men or women. Our value is not found in what our skin color is, how much money we have in the bank, how much education we have, what country we come from, what language we speak. Our value comes from the fact that we're made in God's image and that we are in Christ. We are regarded as the Son of God if we are attached to him by faith. That's where our worth comes from. That's where our value comes from. It is not from our performance. That's something that we really need to grasp as Christians. So what do we learn from this passage today, just these few verses? Well, first, Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom of God, and he is gathering to himself all kinds of different people, and here we see there are men and women. And we see throughout the gospel there are people of different backgrounds, people who were very religious, people who were very irreligious, very sinful in obvious ways. Later, we'll see there are people who are Greek, Gentiles, as well as Jews. All kinds of different people are becoming part of his kingdom. And we know that people from every tribe and tongue and nation, from every people group, as it's often called today, will be part of God's kingdom. The second thing we should see is that women played a key role in Jesus' ministry. Here we're told that they supported him financially. They provided for Jesus and his 12 disciples out of their means. I'm sure Joanna was able to contribute more because her husband had a nice position. But they all did. And we're told later in the gospel that they witnessed Jesus' death and his resurrection. And again, it's possible that Luke got some of his information from women. There are a lot of scholars who think that he probably was able to speak to Mary, who was still alive when he was doing research for his gospel. Women play a key role in God's kingdom. And I think third, for us, here's an even more important thing for us to grasp from this passage, and this concerns everyone here, men and women. You notice that the women were first healed, whether they had some kind of illness, we don't know exactly what it was, or whether they had demons driven out of them. And then what do? They start following Jesus. They give to Jesus and his people. They serve Jesus. And that is the pattern throughout the Bible. When God redeems a people, he rescues them, he brings them to himself, they serve him gladly, gratefully. God rescues us from sin, from condemnation, not so we can have pleasant lives. He rescues us so that we would come to him and that we would serve him. That goes all the way from Exodus, where that kind of language of serving God after salvation, all the way through the New Testament, it's found on the pages of Scripture again and again. God saves people to serve him. And those people who recognize what God has done for them, they're thankful. And they say, "What can I do for you, God? Now that you have changed me, you have brought me out of the kingdom, this domain of darkness, into a kingdom of light. How can I serve you?" And I think that's a question for us today. If you're a Christian, how are you serving God? How can we all follow the example of these women? As we come to the beginning of a new year, a lot of people make New Year's resolutions, and it would be a good resolution to think of how we could serve God better, serve God more, or serve God more faithfully. There are a lot of ways to do this. One is just to know who God is. The way we know who God is to know his word, to read the Bible. So again, we have those Bible reading plans because we're trying to encourage you to individually read the Bible, but also to be part of the Bible studies we have and to be here when God's word is preached. We can spend more time in prayer, talking to God, telling him we're thankful that we love him, confessing our sins, asking for help for us and for people in our lives and for the world. We can make sure that we're living according to God's word in different areas of our lives, in our homes, whether we are husbands or wives. Some of us that doesn't apply, but for many of us it does, or whether we're parents or children. The Bible has a lot to say about those issues. We can make sure that we're living according to God's word in the workplace, working with integrity, and working as if Jesus himself is our employer, our boss. We can be more devoted to telling other people about Jesus, to proclaiming the good news, the gospel to them. And we should start just by praying that God would allow us to see those around us who need to know Jesus. Pray that we would have opportunities to speak to them. Pray that we would have new relationships with people who need to hear about Jesus. And we need to act. We need to know the gospel. We might need to learn about common objections that people have to Christianity and how we can answer them. And I would love to help you with those things. And if you're interested, you want to learn, please talk to me. We can find out about ways we can help the poor and the needy around us. We can find an organization to donate to or find an organization we could help through volunteering. I think one of the best ways, the ways that God has given to us to serve Him, is to serve His church. God has instituted the church as the place, and I'll use my air quotes there, because the church is not a building, it's a people. But God has instituted the church as this place where He is worshiped, where He is known, where people come together who are united in Christ to encourage one another and challenge one another and love and serve one another. He has instituted the church as a place where He is known, where people can come to faith, where people can grow in their faith, where disciples are made. And I wonder how these women, if they had a local church, if we would recognize it today, how would they serve? I bet their service in a local church would look a lot like the way they were serving Jesus. They would contribute financially. Christians should contribute to the local church. It's important as a means of just acknowledging that everything we have is from God, but also to support the ministry of the gospel. And we as a church turn around and give a good percentage of what we take to different missionaries and Christian organizations. And the more that we have, the more we can do with, whether it's locally or abroad. I bet these women would meet practical needs of the church, whether it's helping with children or helping cleaning or organizing things or just doing whatever needed to be done. We always have a need for many practical things to be done. And I think the biggest thing that these women show that I think is really lacking today is commitment. And I'm preaching to the choir right now. And every time I plan on saying anything along these lines, people who need to hear it most often are not here, which is, you know, confounding, like without fail. I don't know how this happens, but I am convinced that one of the big idols of our age is this, you know, idea we have to keep all our options open, right? And we never commit. And if we commit, it's always with the idea that we can back out at any moment. People do this with everything. They do this with marriages. They do this with contracts. They do this with jobs. We're always ready to leave because something better might be out there. And I think one of my frustrations as a pastor, and I know this to be true of other pastors just by speaking to them, is witnessing a lack of commitment. Again, mostly I'm preaching to the choir here. But I'll say it anyway. Maybe someone will listen online someday, or you can encourage someone else who's not here today. But I just don't understand the lack of commitment to the church. You know, people think I'm committed to Christ, but I'm not really committed to local church. And I just don't understand how you can be committed to the one and not the other. And I just don't understand how people don't want to become members of a church officially. And a lot of times they say, well, there's no one verse that says join the local church by, you know, doing these particular steps. And that's true. But it is presupposed throughout the pages of the Bible, especially when it comes to the idea that God has given the church authorities, He's given them pastors and leaders to equip them, to help them, and also to hold them accountable. And that the church body as a whole has a responsibility of holding one another accountable. And this is done through having an official membership, because then we can literally excommunicate people. There are passages in the Bible that deal with that. If people are unwilling to repent, they're called out on sin, we have a way of saying, this won't be tolerated here, and it shows that this is serious business. But you can't really do that without some sense of membership in the first place. People who aren't becoming members of a church, they're basically saying, I'm not going to come under the authority of this local church. And I think that means, really, you're not willing to come under the authority of Jesus as He instituted His church. That's why it's a big deal. And a lot of people don't like authority. I mean, we're just Americans. We do not like authorities. especially at this time in our history. Authority is not a four-letter word. You know, it's not a bad thing. God has given authorities in all different realms of life. You know, kids are supposed to obey their parents. It's the way God made things. Yes, the Bible teaches that wives are supposed to submit to husbands. We're told that employees are supposed to submit to employers. That we all are supposed to submit to civil authorities, to our government leaders. People are supposed to submit to church leaders, and people ultimately, we're all to submit to God's authority. God has just woven this in through his own creation, and we should embrace this. Coming under the authority, whether it's of a husband or an employer of the church, it reminds us that life is not revolving around us, which is a good thing, something we more and more. And I think serving reminds us of that too. Reminds us that the Christian life is not about us. It's not about what we can get out of life. And Christians, you know this to be true, we fight selfishness. I think the mentality of many people who go to church today is they want to be consumers. They want to find the best product. They want to find, I mean, we shouldn't call this a service. It's really bad. We should just, you know, gathering time, whatever we want to call it. Because we're just saying we offer a service for you to consume. Our service is at 10:30. You will be served. You know, that's not a good message to communicate. Jesus famously said he did not come to be served, but to serve. He gave his life as a ransom for many. We can't do that. We are to serve and not to seek first to be served. And if we have known how Jesus has served us by giving his life for us, we should want to serve other people. And in a church, especially like this, but it's true of larger churches as well, there's always a small group of people who are doing a lot of things. And you know what happens to the small group of people who are doing a lot of things? They get worn out. They get tired. How could you serve your brother or sister who is doing a lot of work when you're not doing a lot of work? Take some of their load. Serve. You know, people who say, I don't want to become a member because I don't read this in the Bible, they never come to me and say, how could I lighten the load for, not you, pastor, but for my brother over here, my sister over here, who are busting tail, and they're doing everything. How could I show up and take some of their workload so they don't get burned out? I've never heard that said to me, or to anyone else. I would love to hear that. Enough preaching in the choir. But it's a good New Year's resolution to think of how we can serve more, whether we should join the church, or serve people outside of the church. You know, there are many ways for that. And if you're asked by someone today, this week, this month, the next coming month, don't say no at first. Even if that's your inclination, stop, think about it, pray, and then later respond. But I do hope that you consider how we could follow the example of these women. And if we're not following Jesus, we should be like them and get on it and follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all the many different messages you've given us in your word. We thank you for the way that you have created us, men and women, in your image and likeness, because that means our lives have meaning and purpose. We are here not by accident, but we are here for a reason. And not only that, though we've gone astray, you sent your Son to rescue us, and all who turn to him are co-heirs with him. We have equal standing. We have equal value and worth, men and women, people of different backgrounds. We thank you for that. And I thank you for the ways that women have contributed to your church, this church, over the many centuries. We pray that we would follow the examples of these women that we read about in the gospel and serve Jesus and his people. And if there's ways that we could do something differently, that we could do more, we've not been serving or haven't been serving the way you want us to, or not been serving enough, or not been serving faithfully, Would you make that clear to us, Holy Spirit, and press that upon our hearts and minds? Please drive that home to all of us. If we need to hear that today and we need to change, would you make that clear? If we need to make any changes, make that clear to us. We ask that you do that firmly, clearly, and gently. Father, we thank you. You are good to us, far better than we deserve. Help us to live rightly as your people and to give you all the glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.